With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
When it set out on its maiden voyage, the HMS Titanic was said to be an unsinkable ship. But we all know exactly how that story ended, in tragedy and widespread death. But in Hebrews 11, verse 7, we read about a real unsinkable boat that was built by and with a real unsinkable faith. As the writer of Hebrews exhorts his first century readers to press on and persevere in their allegiance to Christ, he has already called to the witness stand of Scripture creation itself. And then starting in the first family, he summons to the witness stand of Scripture Abel, Enoch, and now Brother Noah. He subpoenas this great champion of faith to be part of the great cloud of witnesses, a man who would have been known to his original readers, a man widely, almost universally known to my listeners today. Noah is a Bible figure that we learn from our earliest ages. If you've ever raised children in this more modern generation, then you know a song can get stuck in your head, one like, "Who built the ark? Noah, Noah. Who built the ark? Brother Noah built the ark." And this great man of faith raises his hand to testify of the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And thankfully, the Spirit of God made a transcription of Noah's deposition. And as Noah is used by God to testify to weary pilgrims on the journey of faith, here's what he says. Listen to it. He says, "Child of God, you're facing suffering and hardship and persecution, trying to live for Christ, raise your children to know the Lord, trying to walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ, but you're ready to give up, give in, and give over. Here's something I want you to know. In my generation, I was warned by God about some things nobody had ever seen before. And when I heard that warning from God, something stirred down on the inside of me. I was moved in reverential fear, and by faith, I responded to what God had said, and I built an ark for the preservation, the deliverance, the salvation of my household. And by that, my message condemned the world. They died in the floodwaters of judgment without a single solitary excuse. And in the process, I became a recipient, an inheritor, an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." For a few moments this morning, I want us to lean our heart and ear into the text and examine, and by God's grace, go out and imitate a life of unsinkable faith. Now, to do that, I want to show you three simple things, beginning with the reason for Noah's faith. What was the basis of his faith? Now we need to examine what his faith was built on, because if you don't know it yet, faith is no better than its foundation. Faith is no better than its object. The value of faith is not determined by its size, but by its subject. For example, a few years ago, you'd have been better off to have a $10 bill stuffed in a mattress than to have $10 million invested with Bernie Madoff. Faith is no better than its object. Upon what, or better yet, upon whom is your faith built? Well, the Bible tells us that by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. In that one little phrase, there are two places that I think Noah built and based his faith. First and most preeminently, upon his father's word. Notice that father's is capitalized. He built his faith upon a word that he had gotten from God the Father. If you look in your text, you see by faith Noah being warned by God. And if you have a good translation of the Bible, those words by God, warned by God, should be italicized. They are not in the original Greek of the New Testament. The text simply says, by faith, Noah was warned. But this word warned is a business term. It literally speaks of a transaction. Some divine transaction has occurred between the mouth of God and the ear and the heart of Noah. God said something, and Noah embraced it. Like a two-sided business transaction, God made an offer, Noah accepted that offer. God gave a word, and Noah believed it and embraced it. Understandably so, for Romans 10:17 says that faith, I'm talking about unsinkable faith, that kind of faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. God had given a word of warning to Noah about two very specific things. And we'll turn in our mind, and you can turn later in your Bible to the book of Genesis. I'm going to have them put a few verses on the screen as we examine what was it that God warned Noah about. Well, he warned him about sin and judgment. He told him the world is full of sin and judgment is coming. And by the way, do you know that's still true today? For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that great gospel record that would later be recorded in Romans 6:23 was declared typologically by God to Noah. God warned Noah about sin and judgment in Genesis 6:13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. God said, I've had a belly full, and the end is coming. For the earth is filled with violence through them. That word violence is an all-encompassing word. It speaks of evil, iniquity, and sin. God had looked down from heaven and saw that the earth was full of corruption, and men's hearts were filled with iniquity, and iniquity only, and iniquity continually. God said, the world is full of sin, and behold, I will destroy them from the earth. God said, you are in a world of sinners, and because of sin, judgment is going to come. Now, that is a missing declaration in today's pulpit, where many well-intentioned preachers invite folks to Christ to come and enjoy their best life now, to tell them how every day can be a Friday. God said, Noah, the problem is not that you don't have a good life. The problem is not that you don't have fulfillment. The problem is not that you don't have peace. The problem is you live in a world of sin. And I'm angry with sin and with the sinners that commit those sins. And judgment is going to come. And Noah received that word of warning about sin and judgment. But thankfully, God's warning did not end there, because the gospel doesn't end there. God also told Noah about the way of escape. For in Genesis 6:18, the Lord declared, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Here's the word that the Father gave to Noah, and it's still God's word to people today. You are a sinner, but you're in, I don't know if you'd call it good company or bad company, you're in universal company. For all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all sinned and fallen short of His glory. Death is passing to all men, for all have sinned. Noah, you're a sinner. Judgment is coming, but Noah, I'm going to provide a way of escape. Listen to me. Turn to me. Trust me. Follow me. And when I say come into the ark, Noah, you come into the ark. And that is exactly what Noah did. And might I say in New Testament language, the ark of safety is none other than the cross and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to come to Christ to be saved. Noah built his faith on his father's word. But there's a second thing that served as the basis of his faith, and that is his family's walk. Again, look in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. Things not yet seen. That's an obvious reference to chapter 11 and verse 1, where we learn that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, when God warned Noah that a flood was coming to destroy the earth, nobody had ever seen anything like that before. In fact, Noah didn't even live anywhere near the ocean. And most Bible scholars agree that it had not even rained at that point in human history, but that God replenished and refreshed and rewatered the earth through what we would commonly call a very heavy dew every morning, a mist that would encompass the earth. If that's true, and that's my personal opinion, it had never rained before, it had certainly never flooded before, and certainly not a worldwide cataclysmic flood from which no man could escape. What was it that caused Noah to believe such a word of warning? One of the reasons is he was not the first in his clan to believe God, to take God at his word. In fact, we'll see in just a moment, the Bible says that Noah walked with God, and that phrase is only used of two people in the Bible. Now, there are more than two people in the pages of Scripture that walked with God, but there are only two people of which that specific phrase is used. Noah walked with God. Do you know who the other one was? The Bible says in Genesis 5 that Enoch walked with God. Who was Enoch? Noah's great-grandfather. And three generations prior to Noah, the great man Enoch laid down a foundation of faith and preached and prophesied in a way, listen church, that it was impacting his family line for generations to come. Nearly 700 years after Enoch left the earth, God looked down from heaven and saw a faithful descendant of Enoch and bestowed grace upon him. Now, I not only want to be in the ark, I want my kids to be in the ark. I want my grandkids and great-grandkids to be in the ark. And one of the ways that I can help bring that about, I did not say one of the ways I could guarantee that. I said one of the ways that I can help bring that about is to live a godly life in front of my children and one day my grandchildren, to be a blessing for them and the generations to come. This is my own personal testimony. I remember going to stay with my granny and Papa Stone, and when you went to stay with them, you better take some church clothes, because they not only went to church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Thursday night was their prayer meeting, but there was always some church around in revival. And when you went with them, you were going to church. It rubbed off on my daddy. Some of my earliest memories of my father were him singing in a gospel group, singing this song that said, "I can't even walk without you holding my hand." I remember during the week as a boy watching my dad, the Braves game would be on the Superstation, WTBS, over in the corner. And my dad would be in his recliner back and forth between the Braves game. Y'all remember Dale Murphy and Bob Horner, Pascual Perez? That's the generation I was raised in. My dad would have the game on and he'd have his Sunday school book in front of him, preparing his heart and his mind to teach Sunday school on Sunday. I thank God that I was raised in a home where we took more than our fair share of turns going up to the church on Saturday to mow the grass, vacuum the building, straighten the songbooks. The reason I thank God for that is because I know that I come from a long line of Jesus followers. And it's one of the reasons, listen, Yes, the providence and mercy of God, but my daddy and granddaddy's testimony is one of the reasons I'm walking with God today. It's one of the reasons I'm pastoring this church. I thank God for the testimony of a family line. I used to say live with an awareness that your life will impact your grandchildren. But I parented long enough to know you're living in a way that's going to impact your grandkids whether you know it or not. The question is, what kind of impact are you going to have upon them? One of the many reasons, listen to me, church, that I do the things I do and don't do the things that I don't. One reason is because of my children and my grandchildren. For example, I don't have beer in my refrigerator, not only because of Proverbs 20, verse 1, but because I don't want to raise my sons and daughters to be drunks. And by the way, nobody's asked, but I'll tell you, I agree with every blessed word that Brother Josh said about drinking liquor this past Wednesday night. I agree with his position so much, Brother Josh, I even agree with some stuff you didn't get a chance to say. In addition to the scriptural warnings right now, I've got four reasons not to get tangled up with something the Bible says is like a snake in a glass. One reason I don't have all the satellite channels and all the Netflix channels and Amazon Prime, and you can watch good stuff on all of that, I know, but one reason that I don't have every bit of media sewage being pumped into my house is not only because I want to walk with God, I want my children and one day my grandchildren to walk with God, and if they are not Christ followers, I want it to be in spite of what I told them to do, in spite of what I told them not to do, and not because of the way that I live. A compromising life in front of them. Proverbs 20 verse 7. That's better preaching than your amening. I don't know if you know it. But Proverbs 20 verse 7 says, the righteous man walks in his integrity and his children are blessed after him. Noah stands as a pillar and patriarch of faith. He stands as a bridge between generations. He reaches back and receives the blessings of the generation that came before him. And he reaches forward and is a blessing to the generations that would come behind him. The song of Steve Green comes to mind. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. And may the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe. And the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. And there was one who came after faithful Enoch and faithful Methuselah. It was faithful Noah who got a word from God. Sounded like the same word that his generations before had received. And Noah had faith in God. The reason for Noah's faith. Note with me also in verse 7 the response of Noah's faith. James 2:20 says that faith without works is dead. Well, Noah didn't have a dead faith. Noah had a real, vibrant, living. Hey, Noah had an unsinkable faith. And it was demonstrated with the life that he lived and the things that he did. Well, what did Noah do as an outward, external response of his faith? Well, first, he believed in his heart. For my text simply says, by faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence. Your translation may say that he was moved with fear. That word move with fear or in reverence literally means that Noah was circumspect. Wednesday night in our revival message, Ephesians 5:15 says that we are to walk circumspectly and not as those that are unwise. Circumspect. Circum means around, like a circle. Spect means to view or to look at something, as in a spectacle, or someone who is a spectator. So someone who is moved with this kind of fear lives in a way that they are looking around them and adjusting their step based on their circumstances. They're not just doing everything that everybody else is doing. Noah believed in his heart. He heard a warning from God, and it stirred him to believe. Now, the Bible does not tell us exactly when it happened or where it happened, but we know that it happened. That one day, Noah heard a message that he was a sinner, that he deserved the judgment of God, but that there was a way of escape. And Noah believed in his heart. Now, the Bible says in Genesis 6:8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. By the way, that's the first time you find the word grace in all of the Bible. Also translated as favor. Noah found favor. Noah found acceptance. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Peter 2:5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but he was not always a practitioner of righteousness. Noah needed to be saved. And here's what God said, and Noah believed. You're a sinner. Your sin, just like everybody else's sin, deserves judgment. Judgment is coming, but Noah, you can't escape if you'll do what I tell you to do and come to the ark. This reminds me of what Paul said in Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10, 13 says, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How did Noah respond? The first way that anybody needs to respond, he believed in his heart. But we have evidence that he believed in his heart because, secondly, he built with his hands. Because the Bible says that in reverence, he prepared an ark. Now, this is one of two drum beats that we read over and over again in Hebrews 11. There are two things you read again and again and again. One is that these great saints had faith, and secondly, that faith moved them or led them to do something. Faith, if it's real, genuine, unsinkable faith, never stays by itself. It is always, every single time, it is accompanied by action. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Abraham did something. By faith, Sarah did something. By faith, Isaac did something. By faith, Jacob did something. By faith, Joseph did something. Over and over and over again, we see that saving faith is accompanied by action and behavior. In fact, you could rightly say that that's what faith is. Faith is believing God and then acting like it. Faith is not merely believing God and then saying that you believe God. Faith, real faith, what I'm calling unsinkable faith, is believing God and then acting like you believe God. May I ask you, you say you believe God, are you acting like it? God said he'd supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Are you acting like you believe that? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that your Father notices when a sparrow falls from the sky. Do you think he doesn't notice your need? Do you believe what Jesus said there? Are you acting like you believe that? God said in his word that he's never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. Do you believe that? Are you acting like you believe that? Real unsinkable faith is believing God and then acting like it. What did Noah do to show his faith? He prepared an ark. Now, my purpose in this message is not to present some physical description of the ark. My purpose today is not even to give a biblical apologetic defense of the existence of the ark and the reality and historicity of a worldwide cataclysmic flood. I will point this out. The writer of Hebrews in this text does not make a defense of Noah's flood or of Noah's ark. Look right here and listen to me. It was assumed that if you say you're a follower of Jesus, that you believe his word. It was a foregone conclusion that if you say you believed God unto salvation, you believe everything that he says. The idea of somebody that would say, I believe in God, but I don't believe God's word, was a cockamamie notion then, it's a cockamamie one today. The writer just simply blows right on past. You say you've got faith in God, then certainly you believe what God said through Moses in the book of Genesis about a man named Noah, a boat called an ark, and a flood that consumed the entire world. The purpose of this verse here is not to make a defense of that. The purpose is to simply say that Noah persevered and did something in his generation that was unusual and unpopular. May I remind you briefly of the context of Hebrews 11 and the list of this great cloud of witnesses. There were some first century Hebrews that had professed faith in Christ, but under persecution and hardship, many of them were throwing in the towel, turning their back and walking away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer just summons Scripture to testify that you're not the first generation of believers and Emmanuelites, neither are you the first generation of believers that suffered hardship trying to walk with God. Jesus himself said that in this world ye shall have tribulation. Be not dismayed, for I've overcome the world. Paul said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the writer says, if you think you've got it hard today, think about Enoch. Think about Abel. Think about Noah. They persevered unto the end. In fact, in Genesis 6:9, the scripture says Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. You see that phrase, perfect in his generations? It literally means that he was perfect as compared to all of his contemporaries. Now, depending on who you read and study behind, some suggest there were several hundred million inhabitants of the earth by Genesis chapter 6. But as best we can tell, Noah was the only man walking with God. And after 120 years of preaching about the coming of God's judgment, he only had 7 other converts, the members of his family. Noah was not a perfect man. The Genesis record bears that out. But Noah was a righteous man in the sight of God. And the phrase perfect in his generations means that he lived a life that was noticeably, markably, measurably, listen to me, different than the world around him. Some years ago, I was blessed to take a father-daughter trip to Washington, D.C. with our oldest daughter, Michaela. What I didn't know, didn't think to check, was that was also Capitol Pride Week. And the nation's capital was covered in rainbow flags and all that comes with that in our day. Michaela and I had gone up Pennsylvania Avenue to get as close to the White House as we could, and we were about to turn to go back to our hotel, walking down Pennsylvania Avenue, and we didn't realize it, but we were walking headlong into a gay pride parade that was coming up Pennsylvania Avenue. Thousands of people walking in one direction, the two of us going in the opposite direction. You know, that's what this world is like today, trying to live for the Lord. A couple of Bible-believing conservative Christians headed one way, walking literally against the parade of perversion and depravity. And in the first century, there were some people who were giving up and giving out and giving in. They were giving over. They were turning away from Christ. And the writer appeals to their knowledge of Brother Noah and says, if you're going to live for God, suck it up, buttercup. You're going to have trouble in this world. Everything's not going to be easy. Everything's not going to come up roses. You're not going to have people throwing a parade in your honor. You're going to be heading down against the parade. If you're going to live for God, expect hardship, but walk as did Noah, by faith. This one verse tells us today about the reason for Noah's faith, the response of Noah's faith, and finally, the results of Noah's faith. You see, Noah got a word from God, and it became the reason for his faith. Noah got a job assignment from God, and it became the response of his faith. But Noah got some blessings from God as the results of his faith. And the closing of Hebrews 11:7 gives us a couple of the results that God poured into Noah's life. They're quite compelling, so pay attention to them. Number one, his descendants were rescued. He prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. His descendants, along with him, were rescued from the floodwaters of God's judgment. Last Sunday morning, I had one of the strangest emotions I've ever had in all my life. In fact, up to this point, I've never had one like it. Because 10 days ago, we moved our oldest child off to college in Valdosta. Last Sunday was the first Sunday that she was not home for Sunday lunch. We get seated around the table. I'm there, Andrea's there, Matthew is there, Andrew is there. And I just instinctively, many of you have done the same thing before, I just instinctively said, "Where are the girls?" And as girls, plural, came out of my mouth, I mean, I was hit like with a Mack truck. I mean, did someone call Sarah? I thought about that all week long in light of this text. As emotional as it is to sit around the table without all my children, it is unimaginable to me to go to heaven without all my kids. And some weary parent here today needs to be reminded, your children are responsible individually before God. Proverbs 22:6 about training up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old and not depart from it. That is a general principle. That is not a guaranteed promise from God's word. I've seen parents from my vantage point do what seemed to be everything right, and their children go off in every way wrong. But I'll tell you this, I want to live by faith in such a way so that when judgment comes, my descendants are rescued from the wrath of God. I want to give you some verses just in rapid fire to show you the number of times that God referenced the descendants of Noah in the Genesis flood account. For example, in Genesis 7:1, the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Genesis 7:7, so Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Genesis 7:23, only Noah and those who were with him in the ark, that's his family, those were the only ones who remained alive. Genesis 8, 15 and 16, then God spoke to Noah saying, "Go out of the ark." This is now after the floodwaters have subsided. "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Genesis 8, 18, so Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. His descendants were rescued. This past week, evangelical Twitter was buzzing with the latest theological controversy. There's one at least every 2 to 3 days. This one was over the nature of God's covenant of salvation. Specifically, the question was, does you being a Christian mean your children are automatically saved and in regenerating covenant with God? I don't need 140 characters to answer that. No. Noah's children were not saved from hell because of Noah's faith or Noah's actions. But listen, parents, They were saved from dying in the flood. Oh, the things that godly parents can spare their children from. Just by a godly daddy and a Christian mama walking with God in unsinkable faith. His descendants were rescued. Finally, his devotion was rewarded. For the seventh verse concludes, by which he condemned the world. What that simply means is the people who died in judgment in the flood didn't have an excuse. For 120 years, they'd heard there was a way of escape, and they stepped out into eternity under the judgment of God, the same way that some in this very room this morning, having been warned and warned and warned and warned and warned, will breathe your last, give up your spirit, and you will die under the judgment of God. The text simply says that by this act he condemned the world. But he himself became an heir, that is, a recipient of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah's devotion to God was rewarded. And the writer simply wants his readers to know that if you persevere to the end, you also will be rewarded. The Apostle Paul understood this fact. For on his apostolic deathbed in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And therefore there is now laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Now here's our closing thought. What helped the Apostle Paul endure hardship literally to the point of death? What helped the first century Hebrews endure, for some of them literally to the point of death? And what will help you and me endure the troubles and trials of this life? It's realizing that there is a reward to come and God is not going to be our debtor. God is going to recompense His people for our faithfulness to Him. In fact, let me establish the context of this entire 11th chapter. With your Bible or your Bible app open, look back in chapter 10 and verse 35. Chapter 10 and verse 35. This is just a few verses before we go into this litany of faithful Old Testament saints. Chapter 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, not before then, but when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Now turn back to chapter 11 and look at verse 26, describing the faith of Moses. 11:26, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. These faithful saints knew, I'm going to press on and endure and withstand the troubles of following Jesus today because there is a reward that is coming in the future. The reward is that I'll have a life that's pleasing to God. And the reward is that I and all those that I can influence to come with me can escape the judgment of God. Evangelist Ray Comfort uses a powerful illustration of an airplane flight. Two flight attendants approach two passengers, handing each one of them a parachute. The first flight attendant says to the passenger, put on this parachute. It will make your life, your flight, so much more enjoyable. You might say it'll be your best flight now. You'll catch that on the way home. It'll just make everything so much more pleasant and happy. Put on this parachute. And the man puts it on. But it's heavy. He's pulling on his shoulders, straining the muscles in his neck. It's uncomfortable. It's pushed him way forward in this seat that's already small for a person like me. His own personal seat is halfway off the plane seat. His knees are pushed up against the back of the seat in front of him. He can't move. He's uncomfortable. It's not long before he jettisons that parachute, throws it in the aisle. But the second flight attendant goes to the second passenger and says, "This plane is about to have major engine failure. This is the only parachute on board. Put this parachute on and listen for the announcement from the captain. This parachute is your only way to escape." He puts it on. It's just as heavy. It pulls on his back. It strains the muscles in his neck. It too pushes him forward in the seat. He's uncomfortable. His knees are in the back of the seat in front of him. But he hangs on to the parachute because he knows that there is danger ahead, and this is the only way to escape. And friends, that little illustration is a comparison of two gospels being preached in the American church today, and one of them is not a gospel at all. One of them says, if you're not happy, if you're not at peace, if you're tired of the life that you're living, come to Jesus and all will be well. That's a lie from the pits of hell. But the real, genuine, soul-saving, sin-forgiving gospel says you need to come to Christ because you are a sinner and you're going to face the judgment of God, and there's only one way to escape. And you come to Christ and you come on bended, humble, repentant knee and you ask for His mercy. And the good news is you will receive it. And then you can live a life of unsinkable faith.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.